Without a doubt, one of the most notable features of the past several decades in our land has been a series of battles that many people have come to call the culture wars in America. It's a battle really for the soul of our country, a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women, and particularly a battle for the hearts and minds of children. Because quite often adults have aligned themselves with one army or the other army in the culture wars that have taken place in our land. But the issues that are involved in these culture wars rage in every area of life. Just consider some of them for an example. What is a human being? Indeed, that is part of the question that the culture war has raised. When does human life begin? When is a human being truly a human being? Today, we see in our own state the debate about what is marriage? How do you define marriage? Last week, we talked about who is sovereign over the family, who is sovereign over the church, and so forth. A whole series of questions have been part of this culture war. And ultimately, this battle takes place on the battleground rooted in that question about origins. What do you believe about the beginning of all things? What do you believe about the origin of human beings and the origin of this universe? The doctrine of origins relates to all of these battles that are currently being fought in our day among this host of questions. And so in this sermon series, we're addressing the issues and the questions that arise from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because we need to discover the truth of God's word as it relates to the issues of our day, so that we can proclaim God's truth and we can take our place in the battlefields of our day. We find that God's word tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that his word contains all that is necessary for us for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. All that's necessary for life and godliness. So this morning, I'd like to look into God's word regarding one of the most amazing things that we take for granted on a daily basis that was spoken of at the very beginning of time. If you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, what I'm speaking of is the amazing gift of human language. We take for granted our capacity to communicate by language with one another. I can speak to you, you can speak to me, and we understand each other. I can write to you a letter or an email, and you can write to me, and we can actually communicate with one another. We take that for granted, and yet it is an amazing gift, the ability to communicate with one another. Some who have examined the difficulty, and there is certain difficulties present in communicating between human beings, and have examined those difficulties and not holding a biblical worldview of mankind or of communication, have concluded this, that no one can communicate with any other human being. The amazing thing is that they contradict themselves by writing very thick tomes, thick books on why human beings cannot communicate with each other. Obviously contradicting themselves by trying to communicate with us that idea that they supposedly believe. For human beings, the amazing thing is that the evidence points to the fact that in the womb, before a child is even born, they can understand things being communicated, even though maybe nobody's talking directly to them. That an infant, about the third month after conception, can hear the voice of its mother and identify the voice of its mother and understand some things that are being said even before it was born. You see, communication and words are very essential to the very creation process. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and just look at these series of scriptures that we're going to examine, where the word and language itself is integral to the entire act of God creating the universe. And look, as we look at these scriptures, look at a clearly repeated pattern that you'll see in Genesis chapter 1 in this account. Look first at verse 3, Genesis 1, verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Skip on down to verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Then on down to verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. On down to verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And down to verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Down on to verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And on to verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. Two verses later, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then on to verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, that's the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every green herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food. Do you notice a pattern there? Repeatedly, again and again. Then God said, and he spoke, and it was so. Everything that was created by God in the entire universe was created by him speaking it into existence. He spoke the word, and all of a sudden, the things that he spoke came into existence. They came to being. Now, for more than a century, scoffers have mocked at this aspect of the biblical account of creation. They've claimed that this declaration that God speaks a word and all that is created came into being because of the spoken word, they've said, oh, that's mythology. You know, that's kind of a magical account of how the world came to be, kind of like some abracadabra and voila, it suddenly appears. And they said, that's not how the world came into existence at all. And they have developed their own theories mocking what God's word says about creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the spoken word. God spoke and it came to be. And they have stood for more than a century on their supposed superior knowledge and looked down at God's word, and their supposed superior scientific examination of the universe, and snubbed their noses at the Bible as being a backward and pre-scientific book, a relic of mythology. And if you believe anything, at least cut out the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because that's got to be myth. It did not happen that way. We know how the universe came into being. Now, this morning, I'd like to share with you the great humbling that has been happening to the realm of science in the past 20 years or so. Humbling, although the scientists themselves aren't humble at all about it, but the facts as they're discovering them prove that exactly what we read here in Genesis chapter 1 is exactly how the universe was created and how the universe itself continues to go forward in its plan that God has laid out for it. They're very loath to admit that the Bible was right all along. But in their research, they're showing that the Bible is exactly the way all things have come into being. God spoke, and it was so. God said, and it came to pass exactly as he said it would. As another insight into this passage, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John chapter 1. Of all the Gospels, of the four Gospels, John is perhaps the most theologically focused in its instruction. And chapter 1 begins not where some of the other Gospels do, at the birth of Jesus Christ, the narratives surrounding his birth. John goes all the way back to the beginning of time in the beginning of his Gospel. And he says this, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's very interesting. We just read Genesis 1. And God said, and it was so. Well, so there's a connection here, a very parallel idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's an amazing statement. It's saying that the word that God spoke when he created all things was not something external to himself, kind of like you see a cartoon and they've got this, you know, bubble of what the cartoon character is saying. It's this statement, but it's external to the character. No, what God said when he created the world was not external to him. It actually was the second, we're going to see here, it's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. That is, he existed prior to the beginning, prior to the creation, because he existed for all eternity past. We were studying that this morning in our class, as Henry led us in the book of Colossians. Jesus Christ never had any beginning. He existed from all eternity past, always God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here's an amazing connection. It says that God spoke in Genesis 1. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and that through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, everything that came into existence, everything that was created, was created. And while we're there in John 1, skip on down to verse 14, where we find out this Word spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John was using the Greek language as he wrote this. The original version of John was in Greek, and the word for word is the word logos, which carries a huge idea behind it, because the Greek philosophers of several hundred years before John's life and John's lifetime as well debated this idea of the logos, that the logos was the first uncaused cause, was what many of the philosophers spoke. That's kind of a hard idea to get your mind around, but the idea that the word, the logos, was what began everything and brought everything into existence was what the philosophers of that day spoke of. Well, John incorporates not just that idea of the logos being the uncaused cause, but the logos is God himself. The logos is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, there's two persons of the Trinity being spoken of. God the Father, God, identified as God, and Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, who are in communion with one another, but they are separate persons in that one Godhead. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John's Gospel presents a deeper understanding of what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was directly involved in creation as the Word of God. For a moment, if you turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, go back towards the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 adds a fuller understanding to this idea of the spoken Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads this, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. Let me pause right there. What Hebrews is saying is that God has in various ways spoke his word. We know that Genesis 1 tells us he spoke his word and all the universe was created. And we call this general revelation, that God's word is available for people to examine. As they examine the universe, they learn some things about who God is, because God spoke the whole universe into existence. So there is the spoken word of God that created the whole universe. Notice what he goes on to say, Hebrews 1, God who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Here's the written word of God. We have the Bible as the message that God through the prophets has provided for all mankind. We have the written word of God, but it doesn't end there. We have the spoken word of God creating all of the universe, general revelation, the written word of God, which is God's special revelation to us in written form. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, Hebrews 1 verse 2, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we have Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the spoken Word of God creating all of creation, all of the universe, the written Word of God, which we have here in the Bible, and the living Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so while science has mocked the idea that God created the entire world by a spoken word, it's interesting to see what's been happening over the past several decades in the realm of science. I want to talk about two realms. First of all, the realm of linguistics. That's the science of studying human language and how human language itself functions. And those who have been studying human language for some time have begun to recognize that our language ability as human beings is truly an amazing feat, something that we take for granted, but something the evidence points to, an inborn, innate ability in human beings that they have prior to birth. Consider a linguist, Noam Chomsky, and there's much that I would disagree with him on because he's an evolutionist and so on, but he has come to the conclusion from his research that infants are born with a significant pre-wiring of knowledge of how language works and how language does not work. The basic tenet that he has concluded is this, that there's ample evidence in the human species that would indicate that humans have what he would call a language faculty built into our very hard wiring, that is, into our cerebral cortex. This language faculty is, he would say, and I'm quoting him, biologically autonomous system in the brain that has an initial state which is genetically determined, like the kidney, like the circulatory system, and so on. Chomsky supports his claim with much evidence for this idea. For one thing, he argues that all humans, except those who are suffering with some damage to those portions of the brain where the linguistic ability resides, that all other human beings understand certain ambiguities of language in the same way, no matter what culture, no matter what language in which they are raised. For example, take this expression. Two words, two very plain and simple words. Brown house, he says. That expression in another language as well as in English will reach the same idea in the mind of the person hearing it. Upon hearing that expression, any human would have certain understandings that are not expressively part of the language as it is formed, those words. For example, even a child recognizes that this expression contains two separate words. You might say, of course it. We all know it's two separate words, but think about it. The sounds as they're spoken, if you run them together very quickly as we usually speak, brown house. How do you know that that's two separate words? But you do know it's two separate words, even though the spoken phonemes can generally run together and sound as if they're one word. Close your eyes for a moment and think of what you see when you hear that word, that phrase, brown house. What do you see in your mind's eye when you hear that phrase, brown house? You can open your eyes now. When it's spoken in English, and every listener knows that although those two words contain the same vowels, there's different meanings for each of those words. And amazingly, Chomsky says that you have, in your mind, concluded that the brown refers to the color on the exterior of the house. Well, why not the interior of the house? And he's studied this. It's not just English. Every language he has researched has the same anomaly. The language itself is ambiguous. You don't know whether the brown refers to the inside color of the house or the outside color of the house. But he says it's the language faculty pre-wired into our brains that causes us, when we hear those two words together, to understand it's a reference to the color of the outside of the house. And the amazing thing for him, as a researcher, is that he's discovered this in every language that he has studied around the world. He hasn't studied all 6,000 plus languages, but he's studied enough of them to say, it appears that human beings have a faculty for language built into their brain that is an amazing thing, because otherwise it would be rather ambiguous what that phrase referred to. Other researchers have spoken of the amazing aspect of human language, very large vocabularies communicated by these sounds that we make. All languages have a grammatical system that sets an order and a structure to how you communicate with these words, with these sounds, that Every language has the grammatical structure. Now, the grammatical structure of Chinese is vastly different than of English or of Italian, but every language has a grammatical structure to establish the combination of words to express meaning. Languages do change throughout time, new words being added, old ones being dropped off. There's many aspects of human language that are universal across all cultures. All of them have nouns, verbs, possessive formations, and in fact, one researcher, Donald Brown, discovered that poetry, universally, no matter what language or culture, the lines of poetry always are about 3 seconds long before the pause and the next line of the poetry. And again, this could point to some sort of language faculty that's genetically present in all human brains. They've compared other species. Now, of course, Chomsky being an evolutionist, I think we've evolved from apes. And so they've compared chimpanzees or other intelligent animals, and they've discovered that some of the things that are part of human language, they might be able to teach these animals to identify symbols or play with symbols, but nothing approaching the degree of what an infant at the moment of birth has in their understanding and comprehension of language. Another fact that Chomsky's theory would lead to is that all children in every culture learn, and he says learn is really not the right term, acquire language skills the same way. They acquire it the same way. In fact, they start with a babbling process, and they've studied the babbling noises that infants make, and the babbling, the range of babbling noises infants make does not matter what culture they're in. They all make the same babbling noises across the world. And they'll make babbling noises that they're hearing from the adults and other children around them. But the amazing thing is they'll make other babbling noises that are not spoken by anyone in their language group. In other words, they'll make babbling noises like a Chinese child would. And they've been amazed by this, and they said, well, that also must point to this idea that there's an innate pre-wired set of instructions in the human brain that every child can speak every known language type. That is, if they were surrounded by Chinese, they'd learn Chinese. If they were surrounded by Italian, they'd learn Italian. Whatever, they have the ability to learn any and all languages pre-wired in their brain. And this is some astonishing revelation to them, but not to us as Christians. Why? Because God said it right there, back there in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so if God communicates with language, it should never surprise us that man is designed to communicate with language by God himself. And so these discoveries in the fields of the science of linguistics point to exactly what God's word has said all along, that God is the one who began the communication process, and that he has designed us as human beings to communicate, and that's part of us being in his image. Well, the second major field of science that has just amazed people in this day is the Human Genome Project, mapping the human genetic code. They've discovered that every one of our DNA cells is actually a language. It's encoded in chemistry, but the chemistry can be translated into letters. And they've determined 4 letters, A's, C's, G's, and T's, make up this genetic code. And they have reached what many have called the amazing accomplishment of being able to map the human genetic code. Do you know to make a John takes 3 billion, that's billion with a B, 3 billion letters in this code to determine how you make John, or how you make a Wyatt, or how you make any one of us. 3 billion letters is part of this code. And so they have spent a great deal of energy, and of course they could never have done this until the invention of computers where they could calculate and do this kind of massive thing. And some have said that this mapping of the human genetic code is actually the greatest intellectual achievement of mankind ever. More significant than splitting the atom or man landing on the moon, some have described it as the holy grail of biology, and many consider it to be the greatest scientific breakthrough ever. What have they discovered when they look into the instruction book to make a John? What have they discovered? It's language. that there's a spoken message in there, 3 billion letters combined to form you exactly as you are. Astonishing. God said, God communicated, and it's a language that they are just beginning to study. And so the amazing thing is that the scientists for thousands of years, in a sense, have been climbing this mountain of biology and botany to discover what is the secret of life. And they've reached not the summit, actually, because they admit that now they have mapped the human genetic code. They're still a long way from understanding how this whole thing works. But they've reached this pinnacle in which they can look up and see the summit. And what do they see on the summit? They see exactly what God's word says in Genesis 1. And God said, and it was so, that the very foundation of the entire universe, biologically and in terms of botany, in terms of plants, is a language that they're just beginning to understand. And they admit they have a hard time understanding it because the language doesn't have any punctuation to it. There's no periods. There's no commas. There's no semicolons. And the words have no separation between them. They're all right together. And so you have to kind of imagine this. If you were unable to discern what this sentence read because there was no spaces between the words, the quick brown fox jumped over the fat, lazy dog, period. If you were to eliminate all the spaces between those words, you would have a difficult time knowing what that sentence said. You'd have to have a thorough knowledge of English to be able to discern that the word the is the very first word of the sentence, T-H-E, and that there's no word in the English dictionary. You can look through the dictionary thoroughly. T-H-E-Q, the quick. You'd have to know that the separation began right there, that this word the is a separate word from the next word. And so although they're mapping the human genome code, they're recognizing we don't understand this language at all. We don't know exactly where the break should take place between the separate words, and we don't know where the punctuation is. And if you were to combine that sentence, the quick brown fox jumped over the fat, lazy dog, period. The dog lay quietly dreaming of his dinner. If there was no period, you wouldn't know that those were two sentences. And so those who have discovered this genome code have said it is an amazing, astonishing thing, but they recognize that they don't understand this language yet at all. In fact, many have recognized that what they're seeing is, some have called it the book of life. Others have called it the handwriting of God. These are scientists. And they've climbed up this precipice and they realize they're looking up at the summit. And what are they looking at? They're looking at what Genesis 1 describes. Then God said, and it was so. And so they're seeking to translate these strings to really understand how this genetic code works. But it's not just in the field of linguistics, and it's not just in the field of genetics that this is taking place. Scientists who are mathematicians are recognizing that really math is a language of sorts, a language of sorts that actually underlies all scientific research. And so in the field of chemistry, they're discovering really what they're studying is a language. And so with astronomy, a language, in every field of scientific endeavor, they're understanding that beneath it all is a language. What is it that keeps gravity working in the universe? Well, they can work out this whole formula and they discover they're really working out a language. They're studying the language of the Creator who spoke and these things were so. Everything that God spoke came to being exactly as He said in His Word. God said it and then it was so. What should this mean for us as Christians? When we think about this, first of all, we should recognize that God's word is perfect. God's word is inerrant. God's word tells us everything we need to know about the most important subjects of life. And it says that God is the one who originated language. He spoke and the universe came into existence. And therefore, underlying everything in the universe is the language that God Himself spoke very plainly. The whole botanical world, the whole biological world, the whole world of astronomy, the world of physics, the world of math, the world of chemistry, all of these things are based upon the language that God spoke when He spoke all things into being. God's word is perfect, and it addresses every important subject in life, and it is without error in everything it states regarding everything it addresses. And so those who have mocked God's word for years and said, well, look at this Genesis 1 account. That's not how the world came into existence. In spite of themselves, They're discovering that it is exactly how it all came into existence. In fact, how it continues to exist. Turn to Psalm 19 for just a moment. Psalm 19 tells us how we should respond to this fact. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The psalmist here, perhaps because David spent many nights as a shepherd guarding the sheep and would sit and watch the beauty of the stars and all that took place in the fields. He said, Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech." Very interesting, the term here used. "And night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language," that is, every human language is covered here, "there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line of language, has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Here, the psalmist praises God and he worships God for all that God created. And he says, the whole universe is declaring a message to us and urging us to worship and praise God. God spoke, and the language of the universe is what we see as a result of what it is that God spoke. Their line, that is, their message, goes throughout all the earth. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that true science, when it discovers truly how the universe is made, comports completely and perfectly with what the Word of God says. And so, as we as Christians, when we witness to others, we have no reason to be embarrassed about saying, "I believe fully in what the Word of God says." Maybe I don't understand it completely. Maybe we humans are a little bit ignorant, and we may mock at what God's Word says, but in the end, we will discover that God's Word, exactly as it says, is exactly as the world was created. We could share the truths of God's Word without embarrassment. We can use contemporary revelations and discoveries in science to show people that the Bible is true, that it is inerrant. And then we can point them to the one who indeed is the Word made flesh. Because as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke, the whole universe came into existence. And so all of creation, as the psalmist says here, all of creation proclaims God's greatness, his glory, the spoken Word of God. And then God spoke through the prophets and gave us the written Word of God, which we should share with everyone. And finally, it says in Hebrews 1 that God spoke through his Son, the living Word of God, the full, perfect revelation of God to mankind. The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And so as we fight the good fight, which we are engaged in the culture battles of our day, as we fight the good fight, we know that ultimately the truth will win. And God's Word, which began the whole of creation, will ultimately bring all of creation to the culmination of glorifying and honoring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the amazing revelation of your Word. And that the more we study it in depth and in detail, the more treasure we discover in it than anything that we could imagine. And so we ask that you would use us as your instruments in this world, that we might proclaim your truth, lead others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to worship and to serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.